Good evening.
Good evening.
Point number one. The good book is not totally good. Point number two. God is good. Point number three. God is good to bad people. It is my shock and delight to be back with you again this year. What a joy it was for my wife Anna and I to be with you last year, to come for the first time, never knowing what a delight it would be to be fellowshipping with you and then to be asked to come back. It is a high honor. I have been looking forward to this for a very, very long time, and it is my high honor to be standing in front of you this evening. God has placed within our hearts a love for you, and so may God be honored, may God be praised, may the Lord be exalted as we bring the word this evening. Tonight, I've chosen to deal with two similar stories, both dealing with the subject of hospitality, homosexuality, and a father's willingness to throw his young virgin daughters out to a violent mob. These are mirror stories. They are found in Genesis 19 and in Judges chapter 19. I would ask, please, that you would turn to Genesis chapter 19. The context is that God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But first, what he does is he sends two angels who look human to rescue Lot and his family. This is the nephew of Abraham, to rescue them from Sodom, which is to be burned. You remember the story of how the two angels are sitting in the city square. Lot sees them there, and he insists that these two men, these two angels, come and spend the night with him. Notice what it says in verses 4 through 11, Genesis chapter 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came down to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance to the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Skip down with me, please, to verses 23 through 26. 3 through 23 through 26. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I think you're familiar with the story and how the angels came to rescue Lot and his family, and how his son-in-laws did not even believe that Lot was telling the truth, how he had no influence over them. and how the angels had to literally grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters and drag them out before the Lord would rain fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now please turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 19. This story is a little bit more complicated and it is a little less known. In Judges, we have a story of a man from the hill country of Ephraim. He marries a woman or has a concubine from Bethlehem. They have marital problems, and so she moves out and she moves back in with her father. This man goes to get his wife back, and so he courts her, and the young lady's father is happy, and so he offers, let's just say, prolonged hospitality to the man and to his concubine, to his daughter. Finally, they leave, and one day they end up at sunset in a little town called Gibeah, in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin in the town square. Listen as I read verses 16 and 17. This is the point in which a man comes and he offers hospitality. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where are you from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem to in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house." So the old man says, "It's perfectly fine if you stay with me. Come, I'll offer you hospitality for the evening." Pick up the reading in verse 22. "As they were making merry, their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them." That is the man who was visiting, not the man who was the owner of the house, but the man who was visiting sends out his concubine and made her go out to them. "And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up, let's be going.' But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey. And the man rose and went away to his home. And when he had entered his house, he took a knife. And taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak.'" Father in heaven, this evening as we consider these two stories, I pray, Lord, first of all, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray, dear God, that you would give me the words to say. I pray, dear Lord, that I would not be leaning or relying upon my notes or my preparation, Lord, but I pray that I would be leaning upon you, trusting in you. Dear God, please help me. And Father, this evening I would also pray for every person who has come to this church tonight, Lord, that we, Lord, would learn together and that we would see tonight Jesus Christ afresh and anew, and that we would appreciate and love and cling to and run to your Son as we never have before. And so, Lord, if this is to happen, it will only happen by the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, may your Spirit please move in an unusual way in our midst tonight, Lord, for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, the good book isn't totally good. Whoever nicknamed the Bible the good book obviously never read it. It is totally good in the sense that it is true and that it is actual and it is factual and it is accurate and it is inerrant and it is infallible. It is good in the sense that it is the only book that teaches us about salvation. There is no other information about salvation. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he begat us or brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the only way that we're going to be saved is through the Bible. The Bible is totally good in the sense that it is the very word of God and that it is God speaking. But it is not totally good in the sense that every one of the stories has a happy ending. I mean, Hollywood does not even attempt to depict and to dramatize what actually happened in the Bible. I mean, you have seen children's Bible stories, have you not? Coloring books, they usually do not include these two stories that I read tonight. I've never seen a coloring book that had pictures like we had tonight. You see, the person who knows very little about Scripture thinks that the Bible is a book filled with love and mercy, and it is a guidebook for us on how we are to lead a better life. And then they come across these stories. And it frequently happens when someone will pick up the Bible and they will say, well, I know that the Bible is the good book, and I'm going to start reading through the Bible, and they start reading through the account of creation, and then all of a sudden they come to Genesis chapter 19 and they read this story. In fact, when I was in college, I was witnessing to a young man, and he said, I became an atheist the moment that I read Genesis chapter 19. When I saw a man who was willing to take his daughters and throw them out to a crazed mob, I then said to myself, there cannot be a God. What do you say to such a person? You see, I think the problem starts when one has a sanitized, glamorized, idealized view of the Bible. You see, we are okay. We are perfectly fine with a little kid picking up five rocks and killing the big guy. Or we are perfectly fine with the preacher being swallowed by the big fish and then being spit out. We are perfectly fine with a savior being swallowed up in a grave and then coming back 3 days later. Everything is fine and dandy. But what about gang rape? Where is the hallmark moment there? The Bible is not an exclusively happy book because we do not live in an exclusively happy world. And if that's what you are looking for in the Bible and you actually read it, you're going to be disappointed. I remember several years ago, my mother took my little daughter, Madison, to a movie, and we were trying to decide, well, what movie would be good for them to see. And we saw there was a movie about a dog. The movie was called Marley and Me. And we thought, well, this would be nice for a grandmother and a granddaughter to go to the movie. And as we were waiting for them to come out of the theater, everyone with bloodshot eyes and Kleenexes, which were filled with tears and snot, and my daughter is weeping, and my mother is shaking her head saying, why in the world would you send us into a movie where the dog dies at the end? It was supposed to be nice, but at the end, the dog dies. Well, when reading the Word of God, you are not going to appreciate the full value of the Bible until your Bible bubble is burst. And you see how deep the problem is. You see, the Bible offers absolutely no place for anyone to hide. We all have secrets, don't we? We have family secrets. We have skeletons in our closet that we don't want anybody to discover. We have crazy uncles who are really just more than crazy. They're actually sick and they're wicked. And we do the best that we can to rewrite our own personal family history and sweep the truth under the rug. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells us that good people really aren't that good. In Genesis, you read about Noah. Noah had a drinking problem. Abraham twice tried to give up his wife, claiming that she was his sister. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob was a con artist, and so were his sons. Moses killed a man. Aaron molded a golden calf while the law was being given on Mount Sinai. Samson was a womanizer. Samuel was a horrible father. David was an adulterer and a murderer, and arguably the worst father in all the Bible. Solomon imported and promoted idolatry. Peter three times denied that he knew Christ. Paul was a mass murderer. And these are the good guys. The good book isn't totally good. I am so glad that I am living in 2017 and that I was not living during Bible times. For if I were living at that time and there was something about my life that is being recorded, it would be the truth and I would not want it to be in print. The Bible does not try to hide anything. Now let's look at this man Lot, one of the good guys. He is said to be a righteous man. In other words, he was saved. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard." Lot was a good guy. He did not have a rainbow flag in his front yard. He did not see the men of Sodom walking down the street holding hands together and say, "We just all need to come together." No, when he saw that, his righteous soul was vexed. Lot was swimming upstream. He was not considered one of them, Genesis 19, verse 9. "This fellow came out to sojourn and he's become our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." He's a good guy, comparatively speaking. How about the old man in Judges chapter 19? He's a good guy. He has to be a good guy. He's a farmer. He's coming in from the farm. He's in Gibeah. He is compassionate. He is generous. He is hospitable. He's a good guy, comparatively speaking. But yet, listen to me. Here's the point. Both of these good guys made really bad offers. Not just unwise, just kind of a slip in judgment. No, really wicked, excessively wicked offers. "Here are my virgin daughters." That is sick. That is wrong. This is America. This week, we are celebrating the life of Hugh Hefner, a man who brought more collective sadness and destroyed more marriages than probably any other man ever has done in the history of our country. A man who has brought me more personal sadness probably than anyone else. We live in a society where pornography is prevalent. But not only prevalent, it's tolerated and it's indulged and it's considered normal. You see, what has happened in America is that the fathers are like Lot and this old man in Gibeah, in that we have failed to protect our daughters. We are Sodom. We are Gibeah. We are Lot. And today we see it in our celebrities. Billy Ray Cyrus condones and even defends and even promotes the way that his daughter talks and dresses and acts. He's thrown her out to the men of Sodom. Fathers in our society are setting no standards for modesty for their daughters. There are no rules. There's no accountability. There's no shelter. There are no guidelines. There's no morals. There's no gospel. There's no excuse. Lot and this man in Gibeah did the wrong thing. And some people will argue and say, well, the virtue of hospitality, it really was there with these men. Yes, but the virtue of hospitality does not extend to the point where we offer our children to be abused. And so don't try to justify what they did. It was sick and it was selfish. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you as Bible readers that if you like the game hide and seek, do not go to the Bible because it will not offer you any shelter. It will expose you fully for who you are, and it is no respecter of persons. You see, one of the reasons, and there are many, but one of the reasons why I believe that the Bible is true is because there is not even the slightest pretense of protecting the reputation of its heroes. If I were going to fabricate a religion, if I'm going to make something up, if I'm going to try to get people to follow me, and I'm going to create a tale that is not true, I'm going to invent a god, I'm going to put together a storyline of people that look good. The Bible does not do that. No, the way that we came to be is through a lot of really sad and sick and sinful people. I would create heroes, and they would not have these glaring weaknesses. And if they did have these glaring weaknesses, then I would cover them up, or I would lie about them, or I just wouldn't mention them. But the Bible doesn't do that. I love baseball. I love baseball. I love Babe Ruth. Hate the Yankees, but I love Babe Ruth. I love looking at him. I love listening to some of the things that he used to say. I love reading about him. I mean, my goodness, this guy. He batted .342 for his lifetime. He hit 714 home runs. He was always off at orphanages helping children. He was bigger than life. Before being an outfielder, he was a pitcher who had an ERA around 2. He was magnificent. He had a venereal disease and he was a drunk. He couldn't hold his marriages together. He was a horrible father. Dr. Martin Luther King. No argument whatsoever. The greatest communicator, the greatest public speaker of the 20th century. Did more, socially speaking, to help people who are hurting than anybody in my lifetime. There's a holiday for him in January. There's a boulevard named for him in every city. He was morally bankrupt. He was not faithful to his wife. The Bible has to be true because there is nothing in it that's hidden. There is nothing that is glossed over. Now, there are many depressing stories about many bad people. And here's what this does. This creates a lot of confusion in the minds of those who say, well, I thought the Bible was the good book. But it creates even more confusion about God himself and those who don't see the big picture. I mean, how can an all-wise, loving, omnipotent, sovereign deity create a universe that is so out of control and so twisted and so sick that he allows such anarchy and such debauchery and such depravity and tragedy to occur? And furthermore, how is it that it occurs among those who are on his side? Some are perplexed that the players on God's team don't play by the rules. There's a theological name for this dilemma. It's called the theodicy. It's a phrase that was coined in the year 1710 by a German philosopher named Gottfried Leibniz. A theodicy is an attempt to resolve or to explain the problem of evil. How in the world do we fit a just God into a world that is filled with suffering? Here's what we do, brothers and sisters. We start with the clear, black and white reality that the Bible does not in any way try to sugarcoat the harsh realities of life, but it spells them out in language that is unpleasant to visualize. And so if you're going to become an avid Bible reader, a student of the Word, you will frequently be introduced to atrocities. Next, what you must do is you must ask, is there a reason why all of this took place? Is there any explanation for why someone would be so base and so cruel as to offer his daughters to a crazed mob? And I think that there are answers, and that those answers are in the Bible. And I think that they make perfect sense. But they're not going to make sense as long as you think that the Bible is a storybook with happy endings. It's not a flattering description of the potential of the human heart. The Bible is not a pep talk nor an affirmation that you can be all that you can be. No, what the Bible is, it is a mirror on reality, and it reflects the fact that we are bad. Listen to me. It reflects the fact that we are really bad. But what's going to help you tonight, and the only thing that is really going to help you tonight, is that you see that the Bible reflects not that we are really bad, but that you are really bad. And I am really bad. If you don't see yourself as bad tonight, I have nothing to say to you tonight, and the Bible has nothing to say to you tonight. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The camera does not lie. Man, in this world of cell phones with cameras, we are being photographed perpetually. I mean, I walked in here tonight. I took pictures of those flowers and those flowers and the flowers outside and of the sanctuary and of the decorations downstairs. I took pictures of these three children. And before I leave tonight, I will take more pictures. I can take picture after picture after picture. It's all free. I just keep taking pictures. And I get pictures taken of me when I have any control whatsoever over those pictures which are taken of me. And I do not look good. And that is frequently the case. I will hit the delete button immediately. I do not want such pictures to be in existence. I don't want to look at it. The reason I don't want to look at it is because the camera is telling the truth. I don't think we have the capacity to look long and hard at unsightly photographs of our souls. We don't have the capacity to look at the unsightly sins which are eating us alive from the inside out. But as you read this book, it will tell you that there is none righteous, and that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. And when our first father Adam ate the fruit, he sinned, and that sin was passed down to us. You take the person in this room. I do not know who you are. I do not know who you are. But there is someone in this room who has a very low opinion of themselves. I don't know which one of you it is, but it is at least it's one of you. Whoever you are, hear me tonight. You are actually worse than you think you are. In fact, you are much worse than you think you are. Because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are enslaved to doing evil. We are filled with pride and selfishness and temper and vindictiveness and lust and unbelief and spiritual blindness. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Listen, this is a bad book about bad people, and it tells us exactly why we are so rotten. I mean, if you do the math, it makes sense. One of the reasons why people struggle with all the evil in the Bible and all the evil in the world is because they do not know and they do not believe what the Bible says about the source of this evil, and that is the human heart. And they really don't believe what the Bible says about them personally. You see, if what the Bible says about our hearts is true, then how people have misbehaved ever since the Garden of Eden up to the present day makes absolute sense. Maybe you haven't heard anything that I've said all night. If you can catch that, you've gotten the bottom line. And that is, if you actually believed what the Bible said about you and about everyone else, then the evil that we see in the world makes perfect sense. We should be sad, but we should not be surprised. Understanding it doesn't excuse it. Understanding it does not diminish the pain. Understanding it doesn't even remove the shock of when it happens. But we no longer should be scratching our heads. We should not be mystified. It should make you sad. It should make you angry. But it should not be a mystery. So we say, God, why would you allow this? Well, we will never know why God does what he does, but we do know this. He was dead serious, more serious than we have the capacity to grasp, that when he said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. I remember walking into the hospital room of a man who was dying of alcohol poisoning. He was a white man, and his skin was the color of the wood on these pews. He had a tube in his mouth. When the tube could be removed, the only thing that he would say to his sons was, "Get me a beer." And I watched him, and the stench in the room was so horrid, and the only thing that I could say to myself was that God was dead serious when he said, in the day that you eat the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. If you believe this bad book, then life in this fallen world is worse than you can imagine, and so are you, and so am I. And I believe this is the reason why these stories are in the Bible. I am so happy that these stories are in the Bible. The reason why I think they're there, first of all, is because I think they really happened. I believe that the Bible is true. But the second reason that they are there is that they illustrate with much volume and clarity our desperate need for a Savior. You see, if you are a small sinner, then you need a small Savior. But if you look at what the Bible says about you and about us, then we need a really big Savior. The story in Judges begins and ends with this inclusio bracket. For there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But brothers and sisters, when the kings came, things didn't get better. They just got worse. Politics are not the answer. Education is not the answer. They needed a Savior. They needed the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and so do we. Point number one, the good book really isn't totally good. Point number two, God is good. Now, this point does not mean what you think it means. It does not mean what I have made it to sound that it means. Let me clarify what I mean when I say God is good. I mean that He is good in and of Himself. In His nature, He is good. By that I mean He is pure. He is holy. He is just. He is fair. He is righteous. And we see it in the stories when judgment comes. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from out of heaven. Why does God do that? He does that because He is good. He is being righteous. He is being fair. The blind homosexuals who tried to force themselves on the angels were evaporated along with everybody else in that town. The justice of God in the judges' story plays out a little bit differently, but still justice comes. Because after the body parts were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel said, nothing like this has ever happened in our days. So the 11 tribes came against the one tribe. They went to war against them. Tons of people were killed. But at the end of the day, the tribe of Benjamin was reduced down to only 600 people. And a vow was made by the people of the other tribes saying, never can we give one of our daughters to a son of Benjamin. That tribe was almost obliterated. Why was there such punishment brought upon these people? It's because God is good. He is so good that He will not be mocked. For whatever you sow, that you also reap. He is so good that He will avenge the enemies of His people. He is so good that He will not blink at sin, nor will He pass over it, nor will He allow it to go without payment. And that payment is death, eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, He does not always address sin in this lifetime. But He is good. He is fair. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And He will not be mocked. Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of what a good God will do to folk not only living in the Old Testament, but us who are living in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You see, the holiness of God demands that He deal with sin. He can't look the other way and still be a good God. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Exodus 34, verse 7, God, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of our fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And 1 Timothy 6:24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. See, whether now or whether later, God is good, and you have this promise tonight from this bad book, which says that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There are things which you have done which your husband or your wife does not know about. There are thoughts which have gone through your head which another living person will never know about. It is all laid out in front of this good God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so because God is good, we're all like Sodom and we are all like Gibeah of Benjamin. We're just simply not going to get away with it. Not going to get away with it. And some will argue and say, well, you know what? I never did anything as bad as offering my daughter out to a crazed mob. God is absolutely perfect, and all that is required for you to be damned eternally is one sin. James 2:10, for if anyone would keep the whole law, yet break it in one point, he is guilty of all. So follow the argument. This book is filled with bad stories about bad people. But in every instance, God is good, and he treats bad people with justice. In other words, he punishes them. That is God, and he is good. But this leaves me in a horrible dilemma, and that is that I am bad, and I have to deal with this good God. I'm in big trouble. Point number one. The good book isn't totally good. Point number two. God is good. Finally, point number three. I'm so glad we have this point. God is good to bad people. God is good to bad people. You see, if I'm God, I don't know if I'm going down in there after Lot. I mean, after all, he separated himself from Abraham. He isolated himself. Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against sound judgment. The guy makes his hometown hell. He goes to live in Sodom. And he's got absolutely no influence evangelistically while he's there. He has no influence over his wife. He's got no influence over his son-in-laws. And his own daughters, whom he was willing to expose, end up sexually assaulting him later in a cave. I don't know if this guy's worth saving. I mean, I'm really amazed that God sent two angels into that toilet to rescue him. God is good to bad people. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Judges chapter 21. Benjamin's about to be wiped out. Israel is about to be reduced to 11 tribes. 600 homeless men with no potential of having Jewish wives. And then we read this in Judges 21:6. I don't know. Look, I don't know why this verse is here. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. Mercy there was great and grace was free. They didn't deserve a heritage. They didn't deserve a progeny. They didn't deserve a legacy. They earned obliteration. But Israel had mercy, and they figured out a way through a few technicalities to find 600 wives for these men. They didn't give their daughters because they could not give their daughters, but they made arrangements for the men of Benjamin to kidnap young ladies so that the tribe would survive, and they did, and the tribe survived. Why did that happen? It's because God is good to bad people. And the greatest means by which God demonstrates his goodness to bad people is through the giving of his son for their sins. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You live next door to me. You beat up my children. You call my wife names. You send your dogs over all the time to do their mess in my yard. Every time I walk into my house, you stick up your middle finger and you curse me. I'm laying in bed one night and all of a sudden, I smell something. It's
smells like smoke. Walk out my driveway and I look at you. You are up in the bedroom of your house and you are cursing at me. And you say, may you rot in hell, Edmore. May you rot in hell. I don't know if I'm going to risk my life to run into that house to save you.
Curse God. You want nothing to do with his rules. You are God. You make up the rules for yourself. God doesn't risk his life to save you. God kills his son to save you. In that while we were isolating ourselves and offering up our daughters and getting drunk and committing vile sexual acts and cursing and lying and stealing and taking God's name in vain, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a bad book. It's a bad book for bad people who need a good Savior. I wouldn't send my angels to rescue Lot, but God did because he's good to bad people. And I surely would not send my only son to die for people who hated me. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus traveled to a place that is far more wicked than Sodom, far more wicked than Gibeah of Benjamin. He traveled to Mount Calvary where he took my sins, where he took God's wrath, where he took my filth, and where he died for me. As unthinkable as that is, that a man would offer his daughters for angels or for a traveler, it is even more mind-boggling that God the Creator would offer his son for me. For me. For bad me. I mean, are you kidding me? This is amazing grace. God is good to bad people. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day. The gospel is of first importance. All right, let me leave you with one final thought. So God in his mercy rescues Lot. Lot eventually has a descendant whose name is Ruth. And Ruth has a descendant whose name is Jesus. Why would you do that? Because God is good to bad people. The tribe of Benjamin survives. It grows. And eventually there's a fellow who comes along from that tribe. And his name is Saul of Tarsus. But you know him better as the Apostle Paul. The most influential Christian who ever lived. Why would he do that? Because God is good to bad people. And in Romans 9:29, Paul quotes Isaiah and says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But mercy there was great and grace was free. And God in sovereign mercy chose to treat bad people in Sodom and in Gibeah and in upstate New York with mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. And so I ask tonight, do you know him? If so, hopefully stories like this will make you love him more. If you do not know him, and as I say this tonight, if you do not know him, first thing you must do is you must admit, not equivocate, but fully lay it out that you are bad. If you are making any kind of justification for yourself, I've said nothing which is going to be of any help to you tonight. The only people that this is going to help tonight are people who are bad and that they know that they are bad. If you are bad, I have good news for you. And that is that there is a good Savior who came and died on Calvary's tree for bad sinners. Because all the mercy that God offers bad people is in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness of these people on this late evening. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is truth. Lord, may we become Bible readers. Lord, may we see that there is nothing here that is sugar-coated. Lord, may we see the reflection of ourselves, Lord, so that we might run as fast as we can to your beautiful Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who died in place of bad people. Lord, we are bad, but Lord, you are good. Thank you that you have been good to us in Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's close by turning to number 296.